Okay, we're going to begin a study of Hosea this morning. I want to warn you ahead of time in chapter 1 in the Hebrew Bible. Chapter 1 is the first 9 verses. So the first 9 verses make up chapter 1. And in the Hebrew Bible, verse 10 begins the second chapter. So today we're going to take verses 1 through 9, as well as the introduction to the book of Hosea. Hosea is the first of 12 books, the last 12 books of the Old Testament, known in theological terms as the Minor Prophets. They're called the Minor Prophets versus the Major Prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. But they're called minor because of the size of the books, not because they are in minor of importance. As a matter of fact, most of the scriptures on the Messiah and prophecies about Messiah are found in what we call the Minor Prophets, the last 12 books of the Old Testament. So it's by size. Isaiah through Daniel are the larger books, and then Hosea through Malachi, the last 12 books, are called the Minor Prophets. The book of Hosea bears the name of the prophet himself. Hosea is the Hebrew word. It means salvation. Hosea is the, in fact, that's the Hebrew name for Joshua, which happens to be the Hebrew equivalent to the name Jesus in the New Testament. So Hosea means salvation. And we open up this book with verse 1. Verse 1 is going to give us the introduction. It says, "The word of Yahweh, which came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel." The first thing we're told is that Hosea prophesied in a certain time period, and these kings are mentioned. First of all, the kings in the south, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, and the southern kingdom of Israel at this time was called Judah. They were the southern two tribes, and then the northern 10 tribes were headed at this time by Jeroboam. And so this time period is about 755 to 715 B.C. that Hosea prophesied, and he prophesied in the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes. So by giving us the names of the kings, we can plot out the years in which he prophesied, 755 to 715 B.C. Also, it tells us that that Israel was divided at this time. The northern 10 tribes were called Israel, and the southern 2 tribes were called Judah. And what happened, it's recorded in 1 Kings chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. The most dramatic event in the history of Israel is recorded there, where King Solomon dies. And one of his cabinet members, by the name of Jeroboam, once Solomon dies, Jeroboam goes into exile outside the country, and Rehoboam, no relation between Jeroboam and Rehoboam, but Rehoboam was Solomon's son. And Rehoboam was in line to take over for his father. And Jeroboam, who was in exile, heard about it, and he came back to Israel. They were not divided at this time. This all happened around 931 B.C. when Solomon died. So Jeroboam comes back, and he, with a council of people, they question Rehoboam as to whether he is going to rule the same way his father did. They didn't like his answers, and so Jeroboam decided to sign up a confederacy against Rehoboam and civil war broke out in order to duel for who was going to be king of Israel. Well, Jeroboam took 10 tribes out of the civil war and went north to set up his own kingdom. That's the northern 10 tribes. And Rehoboam stayed behind in Jerusalem, and he had 2 tribes with him, and that made up Judah. So these warring factions back and forth, the north and the south, just like we had civil war between the north and the south. Well, they had civil war in Israel, and the kingdom was divided. Again, 10 tribes in the north made up Israel, 2 tribes in the south made up Judah, and of course Jerusalem was in the southern 2 tribes. When Jeroboam took the 10 tribes and went to the north, because in God's law the men were required to go to Jerusalem 3 times out of the year for the feasts, he changed that rule and set up altars up north and said basically you can go to these altars rather than go down to Jerusalem. And this brought the judgment of God against the northern 10 tribes, because Jeroboam basically took over and said, don't go back down to Jerusalem, there are enemies, stay up here, I'll build you altars up here and you can do your worship here. And he introduced different kinds of worship from there. And so God brought judgment against the northern 10 tribes, and Assyria came and conquered the northern 10 tribes in 721 B.C., which is about 6 years remaining in Hosea's prophecies. Remember, he started in 755. The Assyrians came in 721 and wiped them out, and Hosea continued to prophesy for another 6 years after Assyria took the northern 10 tribes. He was a sort of a Jeremiah, because Jeremiah, if you remember, prophesied in the south and prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem. And then in the book of Lamentations, he's actually sitting in the ruins of the city after the destruction came, and describing for us what destruction took place in Jerusalem at that time. So he's considered the Hosea of the north. I mean, the Jeremiah of the north, because Jeremiah prophesied in the south and went through the same experience, except the southern 2 tribes fell in 586 B.C. That's when Nebuchadnezzar came down and took them captive to Babylon. So it was about a 150-year difference. The northern tribes fell in 721. The southern tribes fell in 586 B.C. So Hosea is prophesying in the north to the 10 tribes in the north, and his contemporary is Amos. Hosea and Amos are prophesying together at the same time that Micah and Isaiah are prophesying in the south in Jerusalem. Yes?
Was it Judah, and what other tribe was the south?
We had 2 tribes in the south, Judah and I believe Benjamin. But there were 10 in the north, so in the civil war split. As a matter of fact, the northern 10 tribes, in Hosea's prophecies, they're called Ephraim because of their rebellion, because Ephraim was known for their rebellion against God, so they were nicknamed Ephraim because they took off from the things of God and decided to do things their own way.
This is the south.
This is the north.
Okay, those are the ones that got in trouble with God, too.
Well, yeah, both of them did, except that the north 10 tribes fell, like I say, about 150 years before the south did. And it's the north, the northern 10 tribes, which Hosea and Amos are both prophesying, while Micah and Isaiah are prophesying in the south. So they're contemporaries around 755 to 715 B.C. And we get that time frame because of the kings. Again, reading this, the word of the Lord came unto Hosea the son of Beeri in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam the son of Joash, king of Israel. So Jeroboam, that's our man, he's the one that started the civil war, he's in the north, and the other kings are in the south. And it was during this time period that these kings were ruling that Hosea, that the word of Yahweh, which is what the word Lord is in the Hebrew text, the word of Yahweh came unto Hosea. In fact, it literally came in Hosea, as we're going to see in a moment. It says in verse 2, "And Yahweh began to speak in Hosea." That's the literal Hebrew, showing that Hosea is a vessel. The English text used the word by, which is not wrong. I'm just emphasizing to you that when God spoke through his prophets, he spoke in them. And Yahweh began to speak in Hosea. Yahweh said unto Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry," or prostitution, "and children of prostitution. For the land has committed great prostitution in departing from Yahweh," literally from following after Yahweh. It's a very strange thing to be told to do, is that God is telling Hosea to go down and take for yourself a wife of prostitution. Remember, Hosea, the word Hoshea in Hebrew means salvation. And God is showing through the prophet Hosea his act of salvation towards his people. And the first thing he wanted Hosea to do is go take a wife of prostitution and bear children of prostitution. For the land has committed great prostitution in departing from after Yahweh. That is to say, they stopped following from after Yahweh, and they have committed harlotry against the Lord. Now, this is nothing new. These expressions in the Old Testament, as well as from James chapter 4, tells us that God used the terms adultery and harlotry and prostitution to refer to people who stop following the Lord, those who are his people who stop following the Lord. He calls them, James says, when you make yourself a friend of this world and you're warring with each other over the things of this world so that you can have for yourself, that this, are you not adulterers and adulteresses? And that's what the Textus Receptus or King James tells us. Actually, the older manuscripts only have one. They have adulteresses, and they decided to add another one in there, or adulterers, because they figured can't just have it be men. It's got to be men and women. But they didn't understand that it's a whole group of people, and they were talking about spiritual adultery and going after the things of the world. And what God was doing through the prophet Hosea, through his very life, very strange thing to do, to tell him to go marry a prostitute. Because God is saying, that's what I did. When I chose a people, I chose a people who would stop following from after me and go after the idols of the world and the things of the world. Spiritual prostitution. Verse 3. "And he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived," that is, she became pregnant, "and gave birth to him a son." The word Gomer means to bring to completion, or to accomplish, to fulfill a goal. And it is interesting that as Hosea went down and chose for himself a wife of prostitution, that her name means to bring something to completion or bring something to accomplishment. In this whole situation, God would show his whole completion and accomplishment of salvation as Hosea would go down and take for himself a wife of harlotry and bear children from out of harlotry. And we will see later on that Hosea will divorce her. She will be, because of her continuous prostitution, and she will be put on the auction block down at the marketplace for her actions. And Hosea buys her back. He purchases her. All an act of God to show his relationship with his people. And what this is supposed to do for us in studying this is not only study God's attitude towards the Jews and study the history of how God raised up prophets to bring his message, but also to show us, as we just got through with Romans chapters 9 through 11, which is supposed to bring comfort and encouragement to us that nothing shall separate us from the love of God. And Israel is an example of how God's sovereign choice, if he chooses not to let us go, if he chooses to be with us and never to leave us nor forsake us, that if he made that promise to a people who committed prostitution against him, and yet he kept his promise to them, how much more will he be faithful to us, his church, whom he saves and places his spirit in our hearts? And even though we are in our weaknesses and in our sins, and even though we go our ways, our own ways, and God chastises us and brings us back, his attitude towards Israel was that he wanted Hosea to go out and be an illustration of the salvation message. Go take a woman who, through your relationship with her, God would bring to completion and accomplishment his message of salvation, Hosea, and show that his people have committed harlotry in departing from following after the Lord. There is spiritual prostitution. There is spiritual adultery. And God is trying to bring this message home. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. She became pregnant, and she bore to him a son. Then Yahweh said to him, that is to Hosea, call his name Jezreel. For in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. That would be the northern 10 tribes. They are called Israel. The southern 2 tribes are called Judah at this time. And so, also verse 5, it shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So because of the judgment on a king by the name of Jehu, or Yehu as it is in Hebrew, in the days when Ahab was king, he married a woman by the name of Jezebel. It's a famous name in the book of Revelation. Actually, in one of the messages to the 7 churches in Revelation, the Lord brings out the fact that they have fallen into bed with Jezebel. This is a spiritual connotation. In the Old Testament scriptures, when King Ahab married Jezebel, who was not a Jew, she introduced the children of Israel to more idol worship and harlotry. She was a very domineering woman. She had her own prophets, and she dominated that entire area. Elijah was in her days, and in fact, Elijah put to death several of her prophets because they could not call fire down from heaven and consume the sacrifice. And she said that she would have Elijah next. She's going to kill Elijah for having her prophets killed. Well, God brought a death sentence against Jezebel and King Ahab, and he told Jehu to go and to carry out this deed. And there was a prophecy against Jezebel that the dogs would eat her skin. And it was interesting that as the prophet stood below and she was up above, he gave the command for her to be thrown down, and the servants took her and threw her down, and she died on the ground. And when he went in and they celebrated with a meal and came back out, all that was left were skeleton bones of her hands, her feet, and her head. The dogs had eaten her, just as the prophecy would indicate. But the problem was that Jehu didn't stop there. He had King Ahab put to death. He had King Ahab's brothers put to death. 40 brothers and 70 sons of King Ahab were all put to death. God did not say to do that. And so God prophesied judgment of this great slaughter that took place in the valley of Jezreel. That because Jehu went beyond what God told him to do and brought a great war and slaughter beyond what God said to do, the judgment would be upon the house and household of Jehu. And so he's prophesying the first son born to Hosea and Gomer. His name is Jezreel, which actually has two connotations. It literally means to scatter seed. So to be scattered. And in scattered, it also means to break up. And so both of these meanings are found. You shall call his name Jezreel, this boy. For in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring to an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. So to avenge, to scatter, it shall come to pass in that day that I will break or scatter the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And that's what happened when the Assyrians came in 721 B.C. in the valley of Jezreel and defeated Israel, the northern 10 tribes. There. And so the first son was named Jezreel, where God was going to take vengeance and scatter and break to pieces the northern 10 tribes for the judgment of Jehu. Yes.
How does Jehu fit into this? Is he king or where?
In the north. He was one of the kings in the north.
Not at the same time as his other guys?
No, not at all. He... Yes, he was actually before them, and his line ended with the last kings in the north, which is Jeroboam. So he came before Jeroboam did. Okay? Mm-hmm. His genealogical line ends with Jeroboam, because as Jeroboam is ruling, they are going to be defeated. So there's the son of prophecy. God is going to break them, scatter them in pieces, and bring a vengeance upon them. Verse 6. And she conceived, that is Gomer, she conceived again and bore a daughter. And God said to him, you notice it's in italics because it just says, and he said to him, call her name Loruhamah. Lo is the Hebrew word for no or not. If you're in Greek class, it's u or uk. It's lo for in the Hebrew for no or not. And ruhama is mercy. No mercy. Call her name Lo Ruhama, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Have them removed, God says. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah. Will save them by Yahweh their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. So he does say he's not going to have mercy on Israel, but he is going to have mercy on Judah. And even though Judah was taken in 586 B.C., yet his deliverance was by the hand of an edict of the king. It will not be by battle. God will release his people and send them back into their land after they have suffered his judgment. But the north will not return. They did not return. Assyria took them, killed them, and took them away. But it is interesting that this second child, who is a daughter, is named No Mercy. God will have no mercy on them, yet he will have mercy on Judah. And after judgment falls on them in 586 B.C., God will bring them back. Now, what is interesting is that God later is going to say, instead of Lo Ruhamah, just Ruhamah. I will have mercy. So basically what God is saying is that after he has no mercy and brings judgment, then he is going to bring mercy and save his people. Verses 8 and 9 finish out our study, because this is the first chapter. And after she had weaned Loruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And he said, that is, God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Again, the word Lo means not, and Ami means people, not my people. And so God, through the birth of these children, and remember, the command was to go take, in verse 2, to go take for yourself a wife of prostitution and give birth to children from out of this prostitution relationship. And the children themselves would be named by God in order to describe the fact that Israel, the northern 10 tribes, had departed from following after Yahweh, did things their own way, changed all of God's prescribed ways, and went after other gods. And these children that had been born out from this relationship expressed the judgment of God against them for the relationship, that they have prostituted themselves by following Jeroboam and not following the laws of God, and God is bringing judgment upon them, that he is going to avenge the blood of Jehu, that he is going to have no mercy, and that he's basically just going to divorce them. He's just basically going to say, you were my people, you're not my people anymore. Which might sound like, if you were to take this as a type and say, well, does that mean we can lose our salvation? Does God get rid of us? Well, the problem with that is that after God did not have mercy, and after he said, you're no longer my people, we will see next time he's going to say, he's going to take them back and say, now you are my people and now I will have mercy. Same people. So after he brings judgment, he comes back and shows that he took a people of harlotry and they are his people. Let's finish up and turn to the book of James, please. New Testament. The book of James. Chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 1. James says, where do wars and fights come from amongst you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure, literally hedonism, that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. In other words, in the members of your physical body, they are lusting to have its pleasures satisfied. And so you are murdering and coveting, doing anything possible to obtain it. And the reason why you don't have it is because you haven't asked. In other words, we are to ask the Lord, and it is to be given to us or not given to us. So he says, you do not have because you do not ask. Verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. The word amiss actually means for the wrong reason or adversely, that you may spend it on your pleasures, that's your hedone. So basically it kind of sounds like a contradiction, but not really. The reason why you do not have is because you haven't asked for it. You're trying to get it for yourself because you're lusting for it. So ask God for it. And yet at the same time, when you ask God, you don't have because you're asking with the wrong motive. He says in verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses. You see, that's the phrase that I was making mention to earlier. In fact, the word adulteresses is not in some of the oldest manuscripts. They added it because they said that we can't leave the women out. It's not just the men who commit adultery, it's the women too, but they missed the point here, is that we're talking about spiritual adultery. He says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity or hostility with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world establishes himself as an enemy of God. Or do you think the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? That is to say, God is jealous. Ten Commandments, the very first thing God said was, I am a jealous God. You shall have no other gods before me. God is a jealous God, and God's Spirit in us, when we chase after those things that are not of the Lord, God's Spirit in us yearns or grieves with the jealousy of God. Paul actually said to the Christians in Corinth that I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. He wanted to make that plain and clear that it is a spiritual jealousy that God is jealous over them because they have left off from following Him and they're chasing all of these fleshly experiences in the church in Corinth. And so Paul says, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. He's not jealous for himself. It's not a human jealousy, but it is the jealousy of God. God's Spirit is jealous over us. When we make ourselves the friends of this world, He says, you are adulterers, and the Spirit of God dwells in us, yearns jealously. But He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So even in the midst of all of this, God's grace resists us. The word pride means that I can do whatever I want to do in the world, go after whatever I want to go after, take whatever I want to take, and it's okay. God's Spirit says no, can't do that. And God is going to resist us because He's jealous over us. We belong to Him, period. We do not belong to the things of the world. And so when we chase after the things of the world, His Spirit grieves with jealousy and His Spirit resists us and brings us. Because His grace is given to the humble, and the word humbleness means somebody who's been brought down low to a point of realizing their need for Christ. A good definition for humbleness, tapenos, would be the scripture in John 15:5 when Jesus said, without me you cannot do one thing. That is a humble person. Is a person who knows that they cannot do anything without Christ. And so, if there's something in the world that I want, I ask. And ask the Lord to provide it. If He doesn't provide it, then I don't need it. But to establish or position, literally, is how that reads. At the end of verse 4, the person who positions himself as a friend of this world, this person has positioned themselves as an enemy of God. And God's Spirit yearns, grieves jealously in us, but He gives more grace. So His grace actually opposes us. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, He says. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. These are two things. He didn't say fight with the devil, He says resist him. Resist the devil's temptation to you from the world. Submit to God and resist Him. So basically, here are the two positions, which is, I think it's interesting today in the, as the teachings in the church, as we hear many teachings about wrestling or fighting with Satan or casting him out. Submission is actually the forward direction. Resistance is the backward direction. In other words, to resist somebody means to turn your back on them. The only direction that I am to go forward at is towards the Lord. I am not to face Satan and fight with him and turn my back on God. That's the deception. See, that's the distraction, is to always be fighting with the devil instead of turning my back on the devil and be actively submitting to God. So the only active part that I have in direction is forward towards the Lord. Resisting the devil just means basically in attitude and approach, turning one's back on him and resisting him, whatever he says and whatever he does. And our main focus is lining up with, which is what submission means, is lining up with the Lord. I don't have to fight with Satan. I don't have to talk to him. I don't have to duel with him. I don't have to deal with him. I just have to submit to God and resist the devil. And the promise is, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Literally, allow yourselves to be humbled in the sight of the Lord. Submit yourself to God's humbling process, and he will lift you up. So, instead of us lifting ourselves up in pride and going after the things of the world, he says, basically, submit to God's humbling process, him bringing you down low, and allow him to lift you up into the place where he would have you to be. But this is an approach in James chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. It is an approach to the things of the world. And God's Spirit is jealous over us when we get attached to or focused on or pursue anything else other than the things of the Lord. He calls them, verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses. This is spiritual adultery, spiritual prostitution against God. So it's interesting how God looks at things and how he considers things. It's not just backsliding. It's not just doing things wrong. We are, in that sense, married to the Lord. And in fact, in Ephesians chapter 5, let me get you an exact quote on this. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul mentions this about the marriage situation, that between husband and wife, verse 32 of Ephesians 5, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So marriage is a mystery, but the relationship that God formed is the relationship between Christ and the church. The husband represents the Lord, and the wife represents the church, and they function together as the Lord does to the church, and the church does in response to the Lord. So people are supposed to see. Basically, it's a miniature church, a relationship between the Lord and his people. So it is interesting, back in Hosea, God would use the marriage relationship between Hosea and Gomer to show that his relationship with his people is a marriage. And it is interesting that we are called the bride of Christ, that is the church. And the Lord is coming for his church, his bride. And we're in the stage of preparation. You ever heard the term when somebody asks a person, are you going to get married soon? And they say, I'm not ready yet. Well, obviously the Lord has not come for us, so the bride's not ready yet. We are in preparation for the coming of Christ. And he is transforming and changing and developing us to prepare us as a bride to meet him in the air. But it is interesting, through Hosea, God is showing that he married a prostitute. I mean, he's going to bring judgment against that prostitute, but he's also going to purchase her back and redeem her. So it is interesting, God's viewpoint of Israel and his chosen people was that God knew the kind of people he chose before he called Abraham out. When he called Abraham from out of the Mesopotamian area, God already knew that his people would be a rebellious people, that they would not obey, that they would leave off from following after Yahweh. He already knew that he would bring judgment, and he already knew that he would then turn around and have mercy on the people that he brought judgment against. And this is supposed to be an encouragement to us, because we're studying how God works He works in, you heard the phrase, God works in mysterious ways. And he does. It's a mystery to us why he would tell the prophet to marry a prostitute and have bear children. And out of that relationship, the names of the children would express how God feels about the relationship. And yet at the same time, God's going to turn around and he's going to express out of that relationship his mercy and his grace on a people that have wandered from him. Close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We ask that you bless our hearts because of spending time together with you in your word. And certainly your ways are not our ways. Your ways are past investigating and past finding out. Lord, we just pray that you'd help us to expand our understanding and receive the message not only of the seriousness of our relationship with you, but also the seriousness of the judgment which comes upon us, but also understand the mercy and grace that we're about to study, how that you knew, as the psalmist says, you knew how many times we would wander from you. All of our tears are in a bottle. You know every tear that we shed. You know everything about us, Lord, and sometimes we get discouraged and disappointed about our walk with you because we think that we have failed and that we are failures. But in reality, you've already known this. You've saved us. You've had mercy upon us, already knowing that we wander from you. And so that you might chastise us, as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines or chastens. And every son that is born of God is chastened by God out of your love to bring us back. And we thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for your faithfulness and your love towards us and your sovereign choice to never leave us nor forsake us. We pray that you'd help us to understand these things in Jesus' name. Amen.